I've entitled today's lesson, The Believer's Worthy Walk Within the Church. You can see so far, this is where we've been, chapters 1 through 3, the position of the Christian. And we're going to move now to the final three chapters, 4 through 6, the practice of the Christian. You've seen before that the theme for this book of Ephesians is the eternal plan of God. And the theme verse for the whole book and for today's lesson is the first verse of chapter 4, where Paul the Apostle wrote, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And I put this together as the theme for today. If you think about this, from the first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul is going to transition now. He's going to move from a doctrinal focus to a practical application of that doctrine that he has given to the Ephesian church. And he begins chapter 4 by explaining how that every Christian should respond to the spiritual blessings we have received in Christ Jesus. And I truly hope that this will be a helpful lesson for us to be able to focus in a particular way. I'm going to spend a lot of time on verse 1 because I believe it is, as we've noted, a key theme of this whole book. And when you look at that first verse, this is the very first word of that verse, therefore. You've probably heard this before, but every time you see the word therefore in your Bible, what should you do? You should look to see what it's there for, right? And we've seen similar wording by the Apostle Paul in 3:1. He said 1:15, he said, for this reason. In chapter 2, verse 1, he said, therefore remember. And in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, for this reason I, Paul. Paul uses these types of phrases to transition to a new section of his thinking, or he looks back with a reflection about what he has already previously written, and he kind of brings along some other thought or application to that. And that's, I want to remind you of where we have been as far as those who have been teaching so far in this book, the first three chapters. Paul, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, wrote the Ephesian church in the first three chapters, and these are the components of God's eternal plan. Now, don't get too afraid or freaked out when you see this slide. Look at this. I wrote these last week when Jordan was teaching. Jordan, yes, I was listening to your lesson. But I was thinking about all the things that Paul had covered already in the first three chapters. We can't cover it all. It'd be hard for you to even read it from where you're sitting. But think about this. Chapter 1, spiritual blessings in Christ. Election, sanctification, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, and inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We've been seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2, regeneration. But God who is rich in mercy, his grace, his love, his kindness, the gift of saving faith. We've been raised up with Christ, and I'm not even hitting all the words on the page. I've highlighted just a few on my page so you get an idea of where Paul has been so far. We've been God's predetermined plan for our good works after we've been saved. Reconciliation, hope in Christ. We've been brought near to God, peace with God, citizens of heaven. And that's just chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 3, the Gentiles, that's us, have been included in God's eternal plan of redemption. We are members of Christ's body, partakers of God's promises. We have access to God. God strengthens us within, and we now belong to the church. Wow, right? There's a lot there that Paul has covered. These are life-changing biblical principles. These are awe-inspiring doctrine, deep theology, amazing truths about our exalted position in Jesus Christ. And this is for every believer in this room. This is true of us. This is what God has done for us on our behalf through the work of Christ. And what should a believer's response be to all of this rich doctrine? Well, I like how Matthew Henry put it, and I think I included this on your handout on page 1. Notice what he said. Such being your, speaking to Christians, such being your exalted privileges, since God has done so much for you, since he has revealed for you such a glorious system, since he has bestowed on you the honor of calling you into his kingdom and making you partakers of his divine mercy, I entreat you to live in accordance with these elevated privileges and show your sense of his goodness by devoting your all to his service. So, with this word, therefore, Paul is transitioning into chapters 4, 5, and 6. He's moving from principle to practice, he's moving from doctrine to duty, and he's moving from position to behavior. And it doesn't do us any good, brothers and sisters in Christ, if we just read through chapters 1 through 3 and all we know is doctrine in our head. It needs to affect our lives. And that's what Paul's doing here. This is a charge for them. And you'll see it here in this first verse. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, Paul says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He uses the word implore. This means to call to one side with the idea of wanting to help or be helped. I mean, this is a strong plea from the Apostle Paul. It has intense feeling in this word. This word implore, it means to beg. He is begging the Ephesian believers. And of course, this plea comes to us today too, because all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for us today. This imploring comes to us today that in light of all that God has previously revealed in this book so far through Paul's writing, that we ought to live in accordance with these blessings received by God, from God. So let's unpack what Paul says is an appropriate response to the overwhelming salvation truths that he's already previously penned. Well, I've read verse 1, where we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Look as he goes on in verse 2. With all humility, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul uses this word that we are to walk. We're to walk worthy. And when he does that, he's referring to our behavior. He's referring to our conduct. It suggests movement, forward progress. You've probably heard me say this before, but when John Bunyan wrote his famous book, he did not name it or entitle it Pilgrim's Plateau, but instead what? Pilgrim's Progress. There is an expectation in God's word that we, God's people who have been made new creatures in Christ, we move on in our faith from being babes in Christ to young adults and on to being seniors, the aged in Christ. And Paul often used the idea of walking. You'll see that in the book of Ephesians. And I'm going to give you a little bit of an outline here that I saw in a Harold Honer's commentary on Ephesians. He talks about the conduct of the church that we're to walk in unity, walk in holiness, walk in love, walk in wisdom, stand in warfare. And you'll see other places and other epistles where Paul uses this word walk. But not only does he say that we're to have this walk that is supposed to be a forward progress, but he says what kind of walk it is that we ought to pursue. And it is to be a worthy walk. MacArthur put it this way: worthy has the idea of living to match one's position in Christ. The apostle urged his readers to be everything the Lord desires and empowers them to be. The word worthy has a root meaning of the balancing of scales. You remember these old-time scales with a bar, and you put what you put on one side of the scale needs to match the, and then you put something on the other side of the scale. It needs to be of the same weight in order for the scale to be said to be balanced. And how does this translate in the day-to-day living of the believer? And this is one of the key practical focuses that I hope that we go away with this morning. Well, the Christian who walks in a manner worthy of their calling is a person whose daily living, your conduct, is to equate to, or it is to correspond to, their divine calling in Christ Jesus. Our high calling has brought us into a high position as one of God's children and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we ought to live like it. One commentator put it this way. He says, our believers' practical living should match their spiritual position, which means Christians should make sure, we should make sure that we give equal weight in our lives to doctrine and to practice. And I need to make something clear here because there could be someone who might misunderstanding what I'm saying this morning. I'm not saying that everyone should ever think that just because you're living a good life or you're doing the right things that I'm going to mention in today's lesson, or because you're doing these actions, that somehow you could earn your salvation. Paul has already covered that. If you look back in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9, he says that we've been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And he says we're saved, not, verse 9, 2:9, not as a result of works. A person becomes a child of God based solely upon the work of Jesus Christ. What he did on the cross when he died for sinners, was buried and rose again in order that we might be declared righteous before God. Why do Christians live for Jesus? It's because they've already been saved. They've already been born again. They've already had been given a new heart. And this life that Paul is talking about, this walking in a manner worthy of the high calling that we have, is our proper response to being born again, being rescued from the wrath of God to come. And you notice, too, not only Paul says that we ought to walk and walk worthy, but walk worthy of what? And he says, of the calling by which you have been called, he says here. That calling refers to God's sovereign, powerful, effectual call to salvation that he extends to those whom he has elected, that Paul talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. I like Lloyd-Jones's comment on this. He says, so, the apostles' teaching is that the way in which we are to live the Christian life is, first of all, to remember always that we have been called to it, called from darkness, called to light. The chief reason why we are to live a holy and sanctified life is because we have been called to this. I wonder if you've ever thought about that fact of that truth of what God has done, calling us to be his children, calling us. And that effectual call coming to where God opens our hearts. God brings us through the power of the Spirit of God. We've been regenerated, given new life in Jesus Christ, and called to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Called to be God's children for time and for eternity. Yes, God has put an unfathomable inventory of spiritual blessings on the one side of that scale. And it's sad to think about it, but there are many churches today, do you know what they say that you can put on the other side of the scale? They say that your life does not need to change. Some say that you can live as a carnal Christian. I was kind of thinking about that terminology. Those two words don't even go together. Carnal Christian. It's an oxymoron, right? It doesn't make sense. Two opposing terms. It's almost like saying, I eat fast, low. You know, it doesn't make sense. Carnal Christian, you can be saved, but a radical life change is not required. To them, the most important thing is to just simply believe, escape hell, and get into heaven. And no, the Apostle Paul here says. Paul is saying, I beg you. Look back in verse 1. I implore you. I beg you. Look at what God has put on the scale. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. And now make it your lifelong aim to please God, 2 Corinthians 5:9, to glorify God, Ephesians, glorify Jesus, even in the book of Ephesians 3:21. Present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. God has given us everything in Jesus Christ, way beyond what we ever deserved, and Paul implores them, and he implores us, this comes to us this morning, to devote our all to Christ's service. If you remember anything from today's lesson, I know you're going to hear a lot today, between maybe some fellowship that you're having, a Sunday school class, the worship center service. If you remember anything, think of your life as being that other side of the scale. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 will provide us exhortations and examples of how the believer is to behave and conduct themselves in the church and outside of the church. I wonder, have you seriously evaluated your life to see if you are daily living in a way that corresponds to the unfathomable riches we have all received in the incomprehensible gift of our salvation? That's Paul's thought here. And I hope this lesson will help us this morning, but we can't stay in verse 1. We need to move on to verse 2. Do you notice what Paul said there? And that's where kind of my outline begins, the characteristics of the believer's worthy walk. In verse 2, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us what a believer's worthy walk is supposed to look like. Paul emphasizes some attitudes, some essential characteristics, because he knows that if Christians clothe themselves with these, it will be a demonstration of walking worthy of the Lord, and it will result in something that he's driving towards that's so important, not only in this book, but in this chapter about unity within the church. The first thing he says, that we ought to walk with all humility and gentleness. Humility means to think or judge with lowliness. It literally means to be lowly-minded. It's a deep sense of one's moral littleness. The opposite would be what is the constant focus in today's culture. You'll hear this over and over again, the constant focus on self-esteem. This is the opposite of that. When we walk humbly, we don't think highly of ourselves. We treat each other with humility, and that means we regard others better than ourselves. We put their interests and their needs ahead of our own, and we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Humility is how we're to walk. And also he says we're to walk with gentleness. This word refers to being mild-spirited, self-controlled. It's meekness. It's the opposite of being vindictive and vengeful. If you remember Pastor Tom's sermon, Matthew chapter 5, this is Jesus' third beatitude. Blessed are the gentle. Gentle people are not impressed with themselves, but they are impressed with Jesus, and they treat other members in the church with gentleness. And then Paul says not only humility and gentleness, but if we're going to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called, we ought to walk with patience. There's a progression in Paul's terms. Literally, this patience means long-tempered. It's sometimes translated long-suffering. If you remember when Pastor Tom preached on the iced-in weekend from Exodus chapter 34 about God's self-revelation, God says that he is patient, that he was slow to anger. And when Tom was translating this, as I think he might have been watching a ball game or something, he said, he looked down and it had long-nosed on the paper. Long nose, long-suffering, long-fused is what this means. Let me ask you, when someone pushes you are really testing my patient button too many times, are you patient? Are you long fused with others within the church, or do you find yourselves too quickly boiling up in anger? Being impatient, unkind, verbal outbursts? Are you short with people? If you want to put the right actions on your walk-worthy side of your life scale, you must walk in patience toward your brothers and sisters in Christ that here at Countryside. Not only that, Paul says you need to walk showing tolerance for one another in love there in at the end of verse 2. This is the fourth attitude of the Christian's worthy walk. Some commentators term this forbearing love. Again, we see Paul building on these attitudes. Humility and gentleness and patience result in loving tolerance among believers. This shows itself when we patiently put up with the many differences that we find among ourselves. And this can only happen when we show sacrificial, continual, unconditional love towards each other. As Jesus said in John 13:35, he said, "All men will know that you are my disciples by the what you have amongst each other, the love you have for each other." Forbearing love. Without this attitude, we can't live together in peace or harmony or unity that Paul is going to stretch He's going to suggest here pretty soon within our church family. So we've looked at the characteristics of the believer's walk, but next we are going to look at the outcome of the believer's worthy walk. This is what we experience in the church as a result of walking worthy of the Lord. And the first point that Paul says here, you saw that in verse 3, where Paul says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is, verse 3. Paul does not say, you notice here, it says we're diligent to preserve it. He doesn't say that we create it. That's because this unity is such a special, blessed, gracious gift from the Lord. It's produced by the Holy Spirit. We're one because God has made us one in Christ Jesus. There's a special bond that believers share. And our responsibility is to diligently preserve it. Diligent there means it suggests speed, to show great concern about it. It's important. And how does this look like? What does this look like in the church? Well, treating each other with humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love, that will keep factions and cliques from taking hold within the church. We will not be divisive, pitting one person or one church group against another, but instead, we will put the priorities and needs of others ahead of our own. We'll be kind to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We won't retaliate when wronged. And we'll remember this, if anything, we are all in the same spiritual family, and we will strive to guard our family's unity. And I think you get the idea here. Paul is saying that we're to walk worthy, and he says, here's what it looks like, and here is here's some of what it looks like within the church. But then he goes on with this this next section. And look in chapter 4, look in verse 4. Paul writes this, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This next section is the demonstration of unity or the oneness for your sheets in doctrine and church life. Paul's focus is on unity here, and it's certainly brought out in these verses where he brings out these seven ones to show us that everything that pertains to our individual Christian life, corporate life within the church and living within God's kingdom is based on unity. Unity is an important theme of Paul through this book. And these seven ones demonstrate unity in doctrine and in our church life. And it's interesting. Paul just lists them. He doesn't explain them. And I was thinking, well, I could do the same, but I'm going to give you just a little bit of an explanation of each one because I think it's important for us to see, particularly as we're going to see that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in the unity within the church, and it's important to them, and it should be important to us. First of all, Paul mentions unity in the Spirit with the first three. There's one body of believers, and that's the church of God, which is made up of all those who have ever received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One commentator said it this way, There is only Christ's body, and the unity of that body is at the heart of the book of Ephesians. One Spirit, this refers to, of course, God the Holy Spirit, who after we've believed in Jesus, he seals us, he indwells every Christian, he reveals the truth of God to us, he empowers us to live that life that's walking worthy of our high calling, and he is the one that enables us to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then he says there's one hope of your calling. Our ultimate calling in salvation, of course, after this life is to be glorified, to eternally reflect the moral perfection of Jesus. And because of the powerful work of God's Spirit in us, every believer has this same hope. Our future glory is guaranteed. But not only the unity of the Spirit, but we see the unity of the Son. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Lord. Who is Lord? Jesus. There's no other master in our lives individually, and there is no other head over the church. It is Jesus. He is Lord. We've been saved through faith in him, and we are admonished in today's lesson to walk worthy of him in his high calling upon us. One faith. This here isn't the faith that we that we, when we initially trust Jesus to be saved, this refers to the whole body of salvation doctrine revealed to us in the New Testament. In a believer's life, in true Christianity, and for God's local churches, there is only one body of faith that we believe, defend, order our lives by, and proclaim. Jude put it this way, that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So it's the body of salvation doctrine. And then he says one baptism. Now, although the Bible does speak of our spiritual baptism, where the Spirit of God places us into the body of Christ, since this second section is unity in the Son, and it kind of has that focus in the context, most commentators believe that this is referring to water baptism that follows our salvation, where believers make a public confession of their faith in Jesus, and together we unite in declaring that Jesus is our Savior, Jesus is our Lord, and He is the head of the church. But then lastly, in this section here, 4 to 6, there's unity in the Father, one God and Father of us all. The scriptures teach this, of course, that there is only one true God who exists, eternally exists in three distinct persons. And Paul has already dealt with, as we see, the Spirit and the Son, but now he here mentions God the Father, not necessarily to focus on their unique roles as far as in the Godhead, but what's the subject? What's one of the themes? It's unity. And I believe that Paul is showing how all three, Father, Son, and Spirit, work together when it comes to unity within the church. And this is being stressed here, even in this chapter, that we are to preserve it. Unity is important, as I said, to God, and it ought to be important to us. So far we've covered this section one, that Jesus calls every Christian to a worthy walk. In the next section that we're going to look at on your sheets, we're going to see that Jesus Christ gifts His church. Now, in this one lesson, I can't deal with all the spiritual gifts in great detail, but I do want to have you remember that there's a lot of messages on Countryside's online media archives pertaining to identifying and using your spiritual gifts and the exposition of the passages that pertain to our spiritual gifts, like Romans 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But here, we're just going to look at some of the practical exhortations that Paul gives us to help us walk worthy. And how this is going to happen is we're going to look at Jesus Christ's plan for the church. What is it that he did? What was his plan so that the church would be able to serve and the church would be able to grow? And the first point under this topic here is Christ's gifts to each individual within the church. Look with me, if you would, and this is in verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Here Paul is again, he's continuing to say to the Ephesians and to us what God has done for them in Christ. And the God who saves us, Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, who saves us by his grace, also freely gives each one of us individual believers a spiritual gift or a giftedness which we are to use to serve one another in the church. I like how Peter put it, and that's the verse we were looking at. This is Peter's verse. In 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Very plain here, very clear. You've received a gift, and what do you do with it? Tuck it behind you. Stick it in the pantry. No, we're to use our gifts. And where do we use them? We use them in the church, as we're going to see. And why do we do this? What is it that we're doing with these gifts? We're serving one another's in the church. And as we do this, we're certainly showing that we're being good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, Paul moves on to the next section here, verses 8 through 10, and he gives some interesting background. Follow along with me as I read this. Look in verse 8. Therefore, it says, and here's the quote, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also had descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now that is a message all in itself. And I want to give you kind of just a high level overview of why, how does this fit in? What is this section? Well, Jesus is giving gifts to his people, to the church. And we've seen that he's already given individual gifts, but this section here we're going to see, and I think I have it, is Christ's gifts. Oops, Christ, there we are. Christ, Jesus won the right to these gifts. That's what Paul is covering in this section here. In these verses, Paul quotes from and uses Psalm 68. And he uses it as an analogy to show us how the Lord Jesus won the right to bestow the gifts that he bestowed upon the church. Psalm 68, that's a psalm by David, and it's a victory hymn celebrating God's defeat over a Jebusite city and God's triumphant ascent up into Mount Zion, the Ark of God being brought. And in ancient times, if you'll remember, when a king defeated his enemy, he would bring home the spoils. Not only would he bring home the captives, and that's what's mentioned here, but more even particularly, he would bring home the spoils of war, and he would distribute those spoils to his subjects. There's more to the analogy here that Paul is bringing out, but he wants his readers to understand that since Christ Jesus came into the world, he descended, the incarnation, and he lived a perfect life that we should have lived. And on the cross, he defeated every enemy. He's the victorious conqueror. He defeated sin and death and hell and Satan. And he rose from the dead, a victorious conqueror. And now he's ascended to the right hand of God. We see that wording here in the text, that word uses, descended and ascended. Here's Paul's analogy. Like the victorious Old Testament Israelite king, Jesus has won the right. He has won the full authority to give the gifts that he's going to give his beloved children in the church. And we've seen that in the building of his church, Jesus did give, verse 7, individuals gifts. But now as we move on to verse 11, we're going to see that there are special gifts that Christ gave to the whole church. And that's in verse 11. Look as I read that verse. And he gave, and he, Jesus, gave some as apostles and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. There's the list there. In the last grouping in your Bibles, you will see pastors and teachers. And it, to note, the word "and" in the Greek can be translated in particular. Pastors and teachers, or pastors and in particular teachers. And we here at Countryside see this as one office. The pastor-teacher, and I'm going to get into that in a little bit. By this list, Paul is focusing on the gifts that Christ is giving to the whole church. And what are those gifts? Those are men that are specially gifted as leaders. Again, Pastor Tom has several online resources that deal deeply with this. I found two sermons from 2009 entitled Church by the Book. And Tom has also explained them in Men of the Word settings. And there's also a great small little book that Tom has written called Being the Right Kind of Leader. Those would be excellent resources for you to take a look at. But to explain this section here, I like this quote that John MacArthur made. He said, apostles and prophets were given strictly for New Testament times in a particular way to lay the foundation of the church, to receive and declare the revelation of God's word, and to confirm, to give confirmation of that word through signs and wonders and miracles. And as we know through the teaching and other places in Scripture, we know that this is what's taken place. This is no longer for the church today, the apostles and prophets, because these men were followed by the evangelists and the pastor teachers who are given for a continuing ministry, MacArthur says here in the church. It is God's plan for the last two groups of gifted men, the evangelists and pastor teachers, to equip, to build up, and develop his church by the general operational procedure. I'm going to call it Christ's plan that he lays out in verses 12 through 16. And what I'd like to do this morning, certainly for the sake of time, is to zero in on this last group, the pastor teaches. Of course, pastor is what they are. They are shepherds. They care for and protect and lead the flock. Teacher pertains to their primary function. They teach and they feed the flock. They have many other responsibilities, but here Paul says they are teaching shepherds. It's also important to note in the New Testament that pastor teachers are also entitled or given the office of a wording of overseer or bishop, or more familiar with us today would be elder. And next we're going to see what is it that the elder's responsibility is when it comes to Jesus' plan in building up the church. And this is one of the, I love verse 12. It's one of the most practical places in this chapter as far as that talks about the plan of Jesus for the church and how we're all to be involved in it. If you would, look with me, and this is section D on your handout, Christ's progressive pattern in gifting the church. And we see that in verse 12. Now, he gave the apostles, it says, the prophets, the evangelists, pastor, teachers, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Here's the plan. Equipping for service to the building up. Equipping. I like Pastor Tom's summary of this. He says, the leaders of the church are to equip the members to do the ministry of the church. The primary role of the elders isn't to do the ministry. Rather, it's to equip believers to do the work of the ministry. The word equip means to be made fit. It has it was used in the Greek as a medical term for the setting of broken bones. It has the idea of being made complete. And how is it that the elders, or what is it that the elders are concerned with or have the oversight with? What are we focused on when it comes to training or the proper preparation of all you, the members here at Countryside? Well, we consistently teach the Word of God, and that's very important. But there's also oversight in multiple opportunities that everyone has to be equipped, such as Sunday schools, home fellowships, men of the Word, women's ministries, foundations, beginnings, 128, youth programs, partners, one-on-one discipleship, fundamentals of the faith, discipleship counseling, institutes of theology, evangelism classes, teaching practicums and cohorts, and of course, on-campus seminary. And I know there's a whole lot more. What's the reason for all this equipping? Well, I can tell you it's not just to take and fill all those little squares on your calendar. There's a purpose for the teaching, and Paul says it's for the work of service. Our Lord Jesus desires for every member to be equipped for that purpose, for the work of service. Again, the leaders can't and should not be doing all the ministry within the church. We all are to get equipped so that we all can get involved in service at some level. I know somebody's going to say, well, the elders don't do all the equipping either. No, we can't. There are some things like partners one-on-one where you can be involved and become a leader in partners and you can disciple other people. But when it comes to service, there are no exceptions. Every member has the responsibility to serve the body by using your spiritual giftedness. And if you need help finding, you say, I don't know where to begin. Where do I serve? Well, you can go to the church's website. There's a serve page. And you can see various ministry needs. You can certainly attend the annual ministry fair in August that we have. You could ask a ministry leader what type of help they might need, or just look around, and when you see a need, just roll up your sleeves and just get busy serving. Now, where to be equipped, it says, you see in the green up there, for service, but what's the purpose of it all? And Paul goes on to say, to the building up. To the building up of the body of Christ. The building up refers to the building of a house. It was used figuratively of a kind of construction. We kind of think of the word edification, don't we, when we think of building up. When we effectively serve one another in the church, it results in that spiritual growth. It results in development, spiritual maturity within the church. And please keep in mind that throughout your Christian life, you are to stay involved in our Lord Jesus' plan for building up his church. Now, we're going to get into a little bit more at the end of this lesson when it comes to that building up. But I want us first, next, to just consider Paul's list here where he talks about the results of the giving of the gifts by Jesus Christ to the church, and that's in verses 13 to 16. Look in verse 13, if you would, with me. When Paul says that we're to be equipped for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ, he says, until we all attain, verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we ought to grow up. Here it is again. You see these words, mature, building up. We ought to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes, here it is again, causes what? The growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Well, the first thing that Paul mentions here under the Christ's purpose in gifting the church is the unity of the faith. We need to attain to the unity of the faith. As we are equipped and as we serve one another, Paul says it aids in preserving unity within the church and certainly unity of the faith. Again, this is that body of truth that I talked about that Jude chapter 3 speaks of. And I would just encourage you, periodically go online and at a minimum, read Countryside's Doctrinal Statement, Distinctives, and Essentials. Those are online. You can find them, especially under the membership section. You'll see those there. Secondly, Paul says, the purpose for the gifting is the knowledge of God's Son. Knowledge of God's Son. As we study and understand and walk in obedience and serve one another and study scriptures together, we're going to see the preciousness more and more of Jesus our Lord. Third, spiritual maturity. I know that we've talked about this, and Paul is stating it here again in the positive, but I wanted to move on to this next one because he says we're no longer to be children. Paul here speaks about our spiritual growth in the negative. I mean, after you are equipped for service, this is not what our life is supposed to look like. No longer to be children. Think about it. If your children don't grow or put on a pound, we get concerned because they should be growing. In the physical realm, physical development is a reality and ought to be. And the same is true when you are born again, born from above. We do not stay in spiritual diapers as spiritual babies. By the work of God's Spirit and by faithfully applying God's word in our lives, even the Apostle Peter said it this way. He said in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, by the word of God, you may grow in respect to salvation. What is Paul saying here? Immature believers are like unstable, gullible children, lacking knowledge and discernment, and they will believe anything, he says, spiritual immature believers. I have an illustration. I mean, I know you've done this probably. You've looked down and you've seen a baby or a toddler on the floor playing. And what's one of the things that they might do to your horror? They put what they've got on the floor in their mouth, right? They put it in their mouth, whatever it is, dog toy, lint, or bugs. Immature believers can be the same. They are tossed like waves of the sea by every wind of doctrine, swayed by supposed new innovative teachings, falling prey to the wiles of the devil, and readily accept false doctrine peddled by false teachers. This not only is a characteristic we ought not to be, but Paul is saying here, warning here, that we don't want to fall under the deception of false teachers. What's his answer? Get equipped, serve one another, and grow to be more stable in your faith. If you want, you can write down this verse. We won't be able to cover it this morning. Hebrews 5, 13 and 14, and also Acts chapter 20, verse 32. You can write those down. Those are verses that just talk about that if we are in the Word of God, we will be trained to know the difference between false doctrine and the truth, between holy behavior and unholy behavior, and to be able to move on in the faith and grow. Next, speaking the truth in love, Paul says. This is another purpose that the Lord has given gifts in the church so that we know the truth and we can speak the truth inside and outside the church. And then lastly, Paul was driving down to this. I don't know if you noticed verse 16, but Paul just piles words upon words. Have you ever read that verse and go, what is he saying? From whom the whole body being fitted and held together, boy, what? Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's one of those times where Paul just puts a bunch of words together that are just so sweet and so good for us to be able to see. But to understand here, what's the point? Like our physical bodies have many members in them, and they fit together, and they each have their individual roles. Our brains and muscles and vascular system have different roles in our bodies. They work together, and they function together as one so that the body grows. It develops. It goes on the way that it should. And in the spiritual realm, Paul is saying here in this verse, verse 16, he is describing Jesus' plan for the unity and spiritual growth of the church. And how does that take place? By the contribution of every member, single member in the church. All of our gifts are important. All of us are important. There's no one who can say, I don't need you, because we need each other. That's the way the Lord did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he puts the members at Countryside that are needed for the special spiritual giftedness that you have that is going to be a help to the body so that the body will grow. Did you notice the last phrase there? The growth of the body for the building up of itself, and we do it in love. We're working together, exercising our gift. It's by you and I using our spiritual giftedness in close contact within the church body with other believers as we serve one another. Well, this is just a wonderful kickoff this week as far as chapters 4, 5, and 6. From doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. And Paul has given us this charge here that we are to walk worthy. Walk commensurate, corresponding to chapters 1, 2, and 3, the spiritual rich blessings in Christ. I won't cover them in detail, but you can see on your sheet by way of application. If you are here this morning and outside of Jesus Christ, I beg you to repent. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's the only Savior. You don't do these things that I've been teaching in order to be saved. You do these things because you've been changed. You've been radically changed, new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And then this lesson will help guide you in how to live for Jesus once you first come to him and receive him. Secondly, every Christian should respond to the spiritual blessings we've received in Christ by daily walking in a worthy manner where our practical living matches our blessed spiritual position. That's the scale analogy that I dealt with. Number three, every believer ought to be very diligent about preserving the unity of the Spirit within our local church. And last, every member at Countryside should avail themselves to the many ways to be equipped. Use then your spiritual gifts to serve one another and make every effort to contribute to the spiritual growth of our church body. Isn't the Lord so good? We don't have to come up with a plan in order for the church to be built up. He's given it to us. We praise him for that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beginning of this transition time here, moving from chapters 1, 2, and 3 to 4, 5, and 6, how clear your word is, how grateful we are that you didn't leave it up to us to come up with a plan on how you, Lord Jesus, are building your church. You've given it to us. It's very plain. And we see it here in Ephesians. We see it in certainly the other books of the Bible. But we're focusing on this book, and we thank you for it. And we pray that based upon what we heard this morning, that we might be challenged, that we might be encouraged, that we might think about how we can be better equipped and prepared to do the service that you've called us to, ministry here in the body, so that we might be built up and be contributing to the building up of the body itself in love. Be with us today as we leave this place. May Jesus Christ be magnified. We thank you in his name. Amen.